John chapter 12. Now you're thinking, okay, all this Christmas music and all that kind of stuff, this is going to be a Christmas message. And I would say yes and no. We're going to finish chapter 12 of John. But when you see the heart of this passage, it's all about Christmas. It's all about God sending His Son to become incarnate, to become flesh, so that we could be saved. That's what Christmas is about. And this passage ultimately is about that. The whole Bible ultimately is about that and the resurrection and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So yes and no, it is. And another reason we're finishing chapter 12, I didn't want to leave us hanging for 3 or 4 weeks at the end of chapter 12 of John. I want us to finish that because it's an important part, and there's a clear distinction between chapter 12 and chapter 13 in the Gospel of John. So we want to look at that this morning, verses 37 through 50. And the title of our message this morning is, Do You Believe? Do you believe? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, as we turn the pages of these things that we have in our hands called Bibles, books, but not just any book, but the book, your book that contains your word, Lord, I pray again we would see it for what it is, your word. And Lord, we would heed the warning here that Jesus gives those who do not listen to your word, obey your word, believe your word, will be judged. So Lord, we want to see it for what it is. We want to embrace it this morning, and Lord, we're going to need your help to not only understand it, but to embrace it, to trust it, knowing that you have called us here this morning to speak to us through your word. So Lord, we'd ask you to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you believe? What do you believe? Do you believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States? No, he was. Do you believe that there's this thing that weighs 200 tons that can lift itself off of the ground and fly all over the world at speeds of 600, 700 miles an hour? Like a 747? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Johnny Manziel won the Heisman Trophy last night? Oh, man. And even Earl Campbell was for him. A Longhorn, all right? Do you believe that H2O, two parts of hydrogen and one part oxygen, is water? All right, no, I do too. And do you believe that the chair that you're sitting in right now will hold you up? You're hoping it's going to hold you up, right? And obviously you do believe, or you wouldn't have sat down in it. I have sat down in chairs that did not hold me up. So I remember we had this little wicker set of this. We didn't have table and chairs when we first got married, so somebody gave us this little table, and it had these little wooden chairs, and they were kind of had a little wicker in them, right? And one day I sat down to enjoy my food at our little table, and the chair gave way. I believed it would hold me up, but you know what? It didn't. And John L. is always was so loving and compassionate to me there, and as I lay on the floor, and she heard laughing. If you don't know my wife, when she gets nervous or somebody gets hurt, she laughs. She's one of those people, and you probably know those people, so I've gotten used to that over the years. And we also had a little place in our basement in Springfield, Illinois, where they had basements, and you came down the stairs, and to each side there was these beams, you know, that basically holding up the thing, and they came about right here on me, right? And I got bigger when he got out there. It came about right here on me, and I can't tell you how many times I hit that, lay at the bottom of the stairs, and hear John L. cackling at the top of the stairs, so... And I for some reason, I believed when I went down those stairs, speaking about what we believe, that I wouldn't hit that thing again, but I just kept hitting it. But we believe a lot of things, and all those things you may believe. You may believe that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president and so on, yet none of these beliefs is essential for eternal life. You may debate that Abraham Lincoln wasn't the 16th president of the United States. He was the 17th, or he was the 15th, or he never really was. It was all a figment of imagination, but it doesn't change anything about your eternal destiny, does it? Those are things that we believe, but they don't change our eternal destiny, or it's not essential for eternal life. The real question, as John would put it, and does over and over, do you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God? And he says if we do believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that we will have life in his name. I mean, that's an essential belief, wouldn't you agree? Believing that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ. This is the question we must answer, and our answer, one way or the other, is the difference between heaven and hell. It's not if we believe a 747 can get off the ground or if a chair will hold us up. It's the difference between heaven and hell. It has eternal value. And John has been getting at this and will continue to get at this through the rest of his book. And our passage this morning will address this ultimate question for us. So why is this passage important? Because it's of ultimate significance in our standing before God. And we're going to work down through this passage of Scripture. And I mean, this is going to be a stretch for me to get all the way through this, just to let you know. This is like four sermons, I'm telling you. I'm going to give it to you in one, Lord willing, because I promised you we wouldn't stay too long in the Gospel of John now that we're in our 10th year. Just kidding, it may seem like that, but we're going to move, and there's a lot of great stuff here, and I want to work down through here, see what God has for us, come back, look at a couple of ways we can apply it, but I have broken it down, if you have your outline, in just kind of two main truths concerning belief, and just to break the passage down for you, in verses 37 through 43, we're going to see the cause for unbelief. And then in verses 44 through 50, we're going to see the consequences for belief and for unbelief. And before we look at those and look at these verses and look at those two main points that I've broken this passage down in, I just want to remind us again about the context, where we've been, to bring us to this point in John 12 and this last part of John 12. Well, chapters 1 through 11 is the presentation. You could break the book of John down this way. The first 11 chapters are the presentation of Jesus as the Messiah. That's the first 11 chapters of John. And chapter 12 is the rejection, and in a sense, the final rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus continually presented himself as a Messiah, and yet the Jewish people to whom he came first, not solely as we saw a few weeks ago, but to whom he came first, they continually rejected. As much as he continually showed himself to be the Messiah, they continually rejected him at every turn. And even some who were willing to believe that he just might be the Messiah had a wrong idea about what kind of Messiah he was to be. They thought he would be one who would conquer the Romans and give them, the Jewish people, physical safety, physical prosperity. And we've already seen in chapter 12 the triumphal entry. He rides into Jerusalem, and the crowd thought he was coming in to take care of the Romans, to give them the peace that they so desired. And he reassured them that that wasn't the case, that he instead was to be the sin-bearer of the world. He was going to be a savior, not a soldier. Now, there's seemingly warm reception and this waving the palm branches and saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord. And there seems to be a pretty warm reception of Jesus, but in actuality, by doing the very thing they did, it was the ultimate rejection of Jesus. They rejected him as the real Messiah and were trying to make a Messiah of their own making. So it seems warm, but it's not. It's a rejection. And he urgently then called them. Then after that, he showed them, as we saw a few weeks ago, that I'm a Messiah not just for the Jews, but for all the nations. My kingdom is about all the nations. And in fact, I was just reading something in my daily readings this week about that, and it never jumped off the page to me. And Solomon is dedicating the temple, and there's a part in his prayer to the Lord that talks about the nations that will come and worship you here. It's always been a part of God's plan that people would worship him from every nation. And Jesus makes that clear. And then he tells them, as these Gentiles approach him, we want to see Jesus. And he tells them what it's going to take for them to really see him. If you remember, I'm going to have to die to bring you life. And you're going to have to die to yourself to accept my life. And then he urgently calls them to believe while he's still here, while the light is still among them. It's going to be a lot harder when I'm gone, is what he's telling them. I'm going to be gone. And then, you think it's hard to believe in me now, to trust me now? Wait till I'm gone. So he urgently begs them to believe in him. And then we have the end of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them, as if to show them this is what is actually going to happen in just a matter of days. Well, by the end of chapter 12, the rejection of the Jewish nation of Jesus will hit its peak, and Jesus' public ministry will come to an end. All right, first 11 chapters, the presentation of Jesus as Messiah. Chapter 12, the rejection of the Jewish nation of Jesus as Messiah. And then we come to chapter 13 and following, which is the initiation, the inauguration of the new covenant. And Jesus, for the rest of his time on earth, will spend in seclusion with a few of his most faithful followers, what we call the disciples or the apostles, telling them of the coming fulfillment of the new covenant and what that will mean and what they can expect. And it's going to come through his death and burial and resurrection. So let's look at this last part of chapter 12, such a key part in the Gospel of John. Let's begin by looking at that first main point I mentioned to you about belief, the cause of unbelief. Look at verse 37 with me. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Can anyone think of any signs that he performed? Yeah, we could go all day just from the book of John, but go to all the Gospels. We just keep going about all the signs he performed. And he says here, so many signs. To emphasize, there's just so many. And yet, and they proved his Messiah. He even performed miracles that only the Messiah was said he could perform. And he did them all. Even though they weren't in Scripture, they came up with tradition to say, hey, only the Messiah could perform this miracle. Whoop, Jesus did that one. How about this miracle here? Only the Messiah could do this one. And Jesus did that one. And how about this one? Only Messiah could do that. And Jesus did that one. He did every one they expected, and he also did every one that God said he would do. And they still did not believe that he was the Messiah. And John points to these signs here, these so many signs, to at least be a part of the reason why they should believe. If you remember, we've pointed this many times, it's kind of the purpose statement of John, John 20, 30, and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John says even these signs were meant to help people. Not just his works, his words too, but his works were meant to help people believe the point that he was the Messiah. Yet even with all this, the Jews still did not believe. In fact, notice that the phrase there back in John 12, 37, they were not believing in him. And the way this is written in the Greek, it gives a sense of persistent unbelief. This was not a one-time thing. This was an ongoing thing. Would not believe. They would not believe. They would not believe. Just continually. The fact that the Jews as a whole would not believe is in keeping with what John wrote earlier in John, chapter 1, verse 11. He said, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He came to them, did everything in front of them, and said all that they needed to hear. And they did not come to him. They didn't receive him. And the fact that they would not believe, even with all these amazing signs, should cause us to ask this question. Why? Why would they not believe? And God, through John, will answer this question and explain the cause for unbelief. Why they didn't believe. We should ask that question because you're thinking, whoa, what is the deal here? And John emphasized so many signs, yet they were not believing. They would not believe. They would not believe. We should ask the question, why? And if you're not asking the question here this morning, I'll ask it for you, okay? Why? Well, let me give you a warning here before we see what God, through John, how he answers this. The answer might shock you. You may not like the answer that God gives us in this passage. And also, when we look at this answer, why they did not believe or why they would not believe, you may not completely understand still. And I'm in that category. I don't completely understand this. I mean, it's plain. He says it, and you just, whoa. And it may which causes you to take a step back and go, oh, I don't know if I like that, or that, man, that's a tough saying. And it is. This is some of the hard sayings of the Bible. And I just want to let you know that's where we're going. So hold on here. Let's look here and look at these the answer that he gives in verses 38 through 41. Let me just read them as a whole first, then we'll come back and look more specifically. Verse 38 through 41. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. This is the answer to the question, why would the Jewish people not believe? Now, if you've been at Grace for very long, you understand that we go through books of the Bible. Normally, we do some other things too, but just verse by verse. And these are some of those verses, just honestly, we just kind of like to skip, wouldn't we? We don't have to deal with those. And amazingly, and I found a couple commentaries, they do skip these verses, which I was actually shocked because they hadn't skipped many before this. They just would kind of jump right over them. That didn't help me at all. All right? But it doesn't help any of us if we skip over them because they're there, aren't they? And these are just as much as God's word as John 3:16 is. And they're just as important as John 3:16. So we got to deal with them. And if I didn't, you guys would probably lynch me. All right? Wait, what does that mean? You should say that, hopefully. Maybe not lynch me, but you should say, all right, we want to know. Don't skip these verses. So we won't. Not just because you don't, may not want me to. I don't want to either. All right. So this is the cause for unbelief. John writes that the fact that they would not believe was actually a fulfillment of something Isaiah spoke. And then John quotes Isaiah 53:1, which is the first verse of one of the most recognizable passages in all of Isaiah. You could probably quote most of it. It's usually spoken or taught around Easter or Resurrection Sunday. This is the prophecy of the suffering servant who would be pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. Sound familiar? It's Isaiah 53. But this is the first verse of Isaiah 53. And notice the words John quotes again from Isaiah 53:1. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's what Isaiah says before he launches into this whole thing about the suffering servant. God had over and over and over again reported through Isaiah and other centuries before that, in four centuries, his plan for the Jewish people. So he asks this question, Lord, who has believed our report? Here's the answer, no one. And he had revealed his arm. See, he says, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And he revealed his arm or his might and greatness over and over and over and over again to the Jewish nation. These are really redundant questions. These are questions that he knows the answer, and he's just setting it up to show that no one's believed, and he's shown himself to be who he is over and over again. They've seen. They wouldn't believe. Then notice what John says in verse 39. For this reason, listen, this is important, they could not believe. The people who would not believe now could not believe. There's a difference there, isn't there? Look, it's right here in God's word. He says they would not believe, verse 37. They were not believing, all right? They would not believe, would not believe, would not believe. And now he's saying they could not believe. Why? So John goes on and answers that by quoting another verse, a couple of verses from Isaiah in verse 40 here, but he's quoting kind of a paraphrase of Isaiah 6, verses 9 through 10, and he says there in verse 40 of John 12, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal him. Wow. You can't just kind of glance over that verse and go, oh, okay, yeah, let's go on. If you can, I'd like to know how you can do that, because I can't. That's hard. Would you all agree? That's hard. He blinded their eyes. He hardened their hearts, speaking of God. Well, this account of Isaiah 6 is actually taken from the most amazing vision in all of Scripture. God gives this amazing vision to Isaiah. If you remember, the vision's in the temple, and the Lord gives us, it says that he saw the Lord with the robe of the robe of the Lord filling the temple, and the angelic beings cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined," or "I am done." And actually, the word means "I'm coming apart. I'm disintegrating before you, Lord. I have unclean lips. I can't be your spokesman." And God takes a coal and puts it on his lips. And he says, "You can now, because I'll make your words pure." And then God asks this question, "Who will go for me?" And Isaiah, because he's been changed, eagerly, not bashfully, says, "Here am I. Send me." And then God tells him right after this, these words that we see in verse 40, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and convert." He's saying, "You're going to go to these people, they won't listen to you. Why? Because I've hardened their heart." How would you like to be called to that ministry? That's what he's saying to Isaiah here. And John brings this up, and it's important for us to see this in context. John brings this up because he's pointing to the people that Jesus is dealing with right here. These Jewish people who keep stiff-arming the Messiah that God has promised for so long. Why would God do this? What's this all about? This was a judgment against sinful and rebellious Israel. Due to their continual refusal to trust God, he judged them so severely so they could not believe. Back in Isaiah. We must be careful not to say something this passage does not say. It does not say that because God had hardened and blinded them, they were not accountable for their own sin and rebellion. It does not say that. They were accountable for their own sin and rebellion. I love what Leon Morris says about this. "But when John writes, 'He hath blinded their eyes,' he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. So with the hardening of their heart, these men chose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. Make no mistake about it." There, throughout the Gospel of John, John has insisted upon the seriousness of the decision forced on the Jews by the presence of Jesus, on their responsibility, and on their guilt. He is not now removing all that. They're responsible for the decision. They're responsible for the refusal to trust in God and trust in his Messiah. What was happening in Isaiah's day and now in Jesus' day that John is bringing this into is that the people continually reject God and his plan and his Messiah, so God gave them over to what they wanted. Fine, you want that? You want to reject me? You want to walk away from me? You want to ignore that all I've done for you? Fine. Go for it. That's where you are. They wouldn't believe, and they could not believe anymore. And this is seen in Romans 1, where Paul writes about how people continue to reject, although he showed himself through nature and in his personal divine attributes, they continue to reject him. And it says two times in that passage, God gave them over. He gave them over to that. This is a judgment of God. R.C. Sproul says this well when he writes, "God doesn't force people into sin and then refuse to rescue from it. However, he sometimes turns a sinner over to his sin, which is the most ghastly judgment any person could ever receive from the hands of God." And that's what was happening in Isaiah. He just turned him over. And here's what John's saying. Just like then, God is now turning these Jews over to the judgment of God. They will not be able to believe. They cannot believe now. Whoa! There's no other way to understand that when you see it in context of what he's talking about in Isaiah. Because he's bringing that in and he's saying, that's where we are today. Speaking about these Jews that Jesus was ministering to. Now notice what John writes in verse 41 here in this passage. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. The his and him here are speaking of Jesus. In fact, the NIV, if you have an NIV, it says, he saw what? whose glory? What does it say? If you have an NIV, it says who? Jesus' glory. And that's exactly right. The vision of God that Isaiah saw was a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. Big word, right? That means Christ before he took on flesh. Pre-incarnate. Incarnate, he took on flesh. This is before, but he's with the Father. And when you look at the what they call the theophanies, or the appearances of God in the Old Testament, most of them are Christophanies, meaning it's an appearance of Christ before he came to earth. And John is saying that's exactly what Isaiah saw. And he brings this up to show that the people of Isaiah's day, that those people were rejecting Christ. They were rejecting Messiah. They were rejecting God's plan of redemption for them through Jesus. That's why he saw the pre-incarnate Son, because he saw what people would do. They would reject him. And the people now in Jesus' day that John is addressing here and bringing this whole thing about Isaiah into this, during the time of Christ's incarnation, during the time that he is in the flesh now, we're also rejecting him in the same way. And this led to the judgment of God, which was a hardening and blindness so they could not believe. You notice the passage says they went from would not to could not. That is a hard saying. And like I said, you may not like it. And honestly, if we're all, just be honest, none of us really like it. Oh, man. Oh, that's my favorite passage. Just memorize that. We don't. We oh, man. And we may not completely understand it. But it's there. That's what happened. And I'm going to bring this up later. Just throw this out. And I think the scripture teaches that just because this happened then and then in John and Isaiah and John doesn't mean it's over. I believe that people can get to this point and God will pull down the same kind of judgment and they will not believe. They cannot believe. And I'm not, just not talking about God drawing people like on John 6. It has something to do with this. This is something severe judgment of God that you will no longer. If you continue to walk away from that, there will come a point that it's over. It's too late. I think what he's trying to communicate to the readers of John. You better get with it, or you're going to be just like these people, and no longer will you not be able to. I mean, that's serious, isn't it? That's what he's saying here. And I can show you other places in Scripture that happened. So we best be careful not to, that those were the Jews, right? We'd like to say that, but no, this kind of thought can continue. This kind of judgment of God can happen, i.e. Romans chapter 1. So what was God's purpose in all this? I mean, we know that God's got a purpose in this, right? We know that. Ultimately, it's so the people of the Jewish nation would repent. That's exactly what it was for, wasn't it? Oh, no more there. So they would repent. Think about the prodigal son, right? He comes to his dad. He says, "Dad, I wish you were dead." That's exactly what he's saying when he's saying, "I want my inheritance," right? "I wish you were dead. But since you're not dead, go ahead and give me my stuff." So what's his dad do? He gave him over to all that stuff. And what's his son do? He goes off. Why does his dad do that? Because he hates him? No, because he loves him. Because he knows once he gets out there, he'll come to his senses, as it says, right? Come to his senses, and he came back to the Father. The prodigal came back because the Father brought pain to teach him a truth. And that's what God's doing here to the nation of Israel. He brought pain to teach them a truth so that they would repent. I love what D.A. Carson says about this, that this whole thing about God hardening and bringing blindness is a stage in God's strange work. We all agree with that, that brings God's ultimate redemptive plan to pass. Somehow God is using all this blinding and hardening of these people who continue to stiff-arm God. Somehow he's using all this to bring about his redemptive plan, to redeem a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Paul speaks about this hardening, actually, in Romans 11:25. "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." And he's saying it's a mystery. Even Paul says it's a mystery. "So as you will not be wise in your own estimation, but a partial hardening," speaking of the Jews, this whole passage, chapters 9 through 11, has a lot to do with the Jews, "that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." There's a partial hardening, and this is part of the partial hardening that John is now warning and saying that this happened here with the rejection of Jesus. a partial hardening. There's going to be a day when this hardening judgment will be lifted in a large-scale way so that many Jewish people will embrace the Messiah. Now, there's individually people who have done that. We have a person in our body who's have Jewish descent and has come to know Christ. And that happens individually all over the place. But this is going to be a large-scale thing. There's going to be a revival. Is that how it's happened? I don't know. But it's a partial hardening, and God's going to lift that partial hardening, lift that judgment, and we're going to see people from the Jewish nation come to Christ in droves, it says in Romans 11 and also in other places in Scripture. But during this time, John is writing, God is judging the Jews for the rejection of their Messiah, Jesus. That's what's going on here. Now, maybe it was clear as dirt, now it's clear as mud, right? Hopefully not. Hopefully we can understand it, even though we're like, whoa, that's hard. But this is what he's saying. And the purpose is to bring people to salvation, which is his purpose. So look at verses 42 and 43 here with me quickly. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. John here says that there were some who believed in some way. Now we know already. We should know about already. We've got to be real careful about going, oh yeah, revival, right, in the Gospel of John. Because often in the Gospel of John, we've seen people say they believed. And yet, right after that, really says they didn't believe. I think about John 2, 23 through 25, Jesus performs his very first miracle. And it says that many people believed and they were seeking out Jesus. And it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew their heart. He knew the heart of man. Now, there was a man, chapter 3, verse 1, named Nicodemus. And he shows an unbelieving heart of those people. And then you see in John 6, he feeds the 5,000, which may have been 20,000. And they're all fired up. They're chasing after Jesus. And he removes himself, and then he walks on water. They don't see that. Only his disciples does. Then he shows back up, and guess who's all there? They're all there waiting for him, all 20,000, right? And he calls them on their belief. The only reason you're following me is because you want me to fill your stomach. It was a fill-your-stomach belief. It wasn't saving faith. And then in John 8, we also saw in verses 30 and 31 that it says many believed in verse 30. Then Jesus explained what true faith looked like. They didn't like that. When he started explaining, this is what I'm talking about. And they're like, well, that's not what we're talking about. And he shows their heart. They didn't believe. So when we look at this and it says that some believe, we got to be real careful about going, oh, yeah, look at this, revival. Well, are you sure about that? You look in context, I'm not sure at all. This contrast of true belief and false belief is a theme of John, and I think he's showing the contrast again. There were two leaders, though, in Israel. I don't think these people were believers. They loved the approval of man rather than God. But there's two leaders in Israel who did truly believe, and they were Nicodemus and a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, both of them who were part of the Sanhedrin, the leading body of the Jews of the day. Sometime between John 3, when we were introduced to Nicodemus, and John 19, Nicodemus was born again. He trusted in the Lord Jesus as a Savior and Lord. And sometime in Joseph of Arimathea's life, when he was presented with the gospel, he did the same thing. How do we know this? How would we know that? Because in John 19, and we'll get there, but in John 19, they went to Pilate and asked for what? Well, they asked for, you can respond. They asked for the body of who? Jesus, who was nailed on that cross. Think about this with me. What is unclean for a Jew? To touch a what? Dead body. Was Jesus dead on that cross? You bet he was. Yet Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea asked for his dead body. And of all times, when would you not want to touch a dead body? On the, starts with a P, ends with an R, Passover. And yet they ask for the dead body of Jesus. And think about this with me. When you take down someone who's been nailed on a cross, how do you do it? I don't think I had a claw hammer to pull the nails out. They ripped his wrist, which went through. They ripped them off of there. And he fell down on them as the blood went down their back as they held him up. And maybe it was Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea was in ripping his feet out from the nail that was in his feet. And in a sense, the blood of Jesus got all over Joseph and Nicodemus. And guess what? They would be disqualified from celebrating the Passover. But would they? See, that day they celebrated the Passover like never before, because he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And they embraced him in faith. They gave up their position and their power and their prestige, because they had truly loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And they loved the approval of God rather than men. That's saving faith. That's the belief that John points to what Jesus preached his whole life. And Nicodemus and Joseph are a great example of what that looks like. Well, their faith was real. Now let's look at the second part of this passage here, verses 44 through 50. And the second main truth concerning belief, the consequences for belief and unbelief. And I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. It's not real hard. Jesus repeats himself over and over again. These verses are the last words John records from Jesus' public ministry. This is the last words he spoke publicly in a teaching kind of sense of his public ministry right here. Over his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus continually focused on the essential nature of belief. And here in his last words, guess what he does? He changes the subject, right? No way. He zeroes back in on the same thing about belief, about trusting in him. That's what it's about. He doesn't lose focus. Look at verses 44 through 46. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light in the world, so everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Jesus once again reminds the people that to believe in him is to believe in the Father, for they're one. His authority comes from the Father, and believing in him is believing in the Father. And he says the same thing. If you see me, you've seen the Father, for we're one. And believing in me means to believe in the Father. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing, speaking of Jesus and the Father. And he is the radiance, speaking of Jesus, of his glory, speaking of the Father in the context, and the exact representation of his nature. This is who Jesus was. And that's what he's saying. It's me. If you believe in me, you believe the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you're trusting the Father. If you obey me, you're obeying the Father. Now notice what Jesus says is the consequence for those who believe. Back in verse 46 of our passage, it says, "I have come as the light in the world, so everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." When a person believes, unlike the majority of the Jews at this day, they will not remain in darkness. Therefore, they will remain in what? Light. And what did Jesus say at the Festival of Lights? He said this in John 8:12. "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life.'" Those who follow Jesus or trust in him will have his very life in them. They will have eternal life. It's not just time-wise eternal life. It says later on, we'll see this in John, that knowing God in a real way is eternal life. They will be able to see him for who he really is and experience his life in them. They will have the greatest treasure, which is Jesus, and know joy unspeakable. So the consequence for those who believe is having the life of Christ in them, eternal life. Yet Jesus isn't done speaking about consequences here in his last words publicly. Look at verses 47 through 48. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." Jesus says here that those who don't believe, and this is a synonym, those that don't keep his sayings, right? He's just reiterating the same thought. Those who don't believe are the same ones who don't keep his sayings. They reject him. They will be judged and found guilty. Yet Jesus says here also he didn't come to judge the world. His purpose, what? Was to come to save the world. That's what the scripture says. But in their rejection of him as being the Savior, they get the other side of that, right? They get judgment. And they're judged and found guilty. because they rejected the Savior. Jesus says that the one who judges, look at verse 48, is the word I spoke. That's what judges him on the last day. Jesus' word will be the judge. He said to trust him as a sin bearer for their sins. In rejecting him and his word, they are judged. Jesus already said in 8:52 of John, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. You all remember that? He will never see death. What's the alternative to that? If they don't keep his word, they don't trust his word, they will see death. That's the consequence for unbelief. Well, hold on, Jesus, that's your own opinion. That's just your opinion. We only listen to what the Father has to say. Okay, let's look at verses 49 through 50. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself has sent me and has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Notice that it says a commandment. It's actually that definite article, a commandment. It's a particular commandment he's speaking of. The essence of that command was the essence of Jesus' message. Repent from your unbelief. Repent from your unbelief. Or positively, believe. But that was Jesus. Repent, the kingdom of heaven's hand. That was his message over and over again. Repent. Trust in me. Jesus says the result of this command, this command that God gave him, was eternal life. He says, I know, verse 50, that his commandment is eternal life. That's a result. But those who don't believe, right, the consequence is eternal death. And watch this. I've had a door up here. Here's what happens on Jesus' public ministry, which was directed mainly to the Jews, but Gentiles were involved there too. Here's what happens. The door shut. He just closed the door right there on Jesus' public ministry. And in a sense, and for a time, the nation of Israel was set aside as a whole. Many people will come to Christ and have since then. But in God using them to show his grace and glory to the nation, he just shut the door. And now he's going to go into seclusion with just a few guys and talk to them about the new covenant and the inauguration and the initiation of the new covenant with a new people who will be both Jew and Gentile. Not one or the other. Well, what do we do with this passage? Well, the first thing that we do, and there's two things I want to just point out to briefly, that I think this passage would call many of us here, or some of us here this morning too, was Jesus' message, repent from your unbelief. Repent from your unbelief. Repent now before it's too late. There's nothing keeping from God from doing exactly and give this exacting judicial hardening of your heart like he did during Isaiah's day and in Jesus' day. There's nothing keeping God from doing that. So the question is, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Will you take him off the cross? Will you take his blood upon yourself for the forgiveness of your sin? Because any other way won't work. You're rejecting him if you don't do that. If you're not willing to be like Joseph and Nicodemus and take all that there is with Jesus, all that comes with him, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then you will see death in a way you've never imagined before. Repent from your unbelief. Secondly, speak God's commandment. Follow Jesus' lead and lovingly tell others to repent from their unbelief. That's what Jesus did. That's what his whole message was about, to repent from unbelief, to believe. David Dupree came and spoke yesterday at our men's breakfast. And David was one of the original elders of our church, lives in Houston now, and came and spoke. And just talking about loving and honoring God in the workplace. And one of the things he said really stuck out to me, and I think it ministered to everyone who was there. just about how do you do that in the workplace? How do you honor God in the workplace? How do you engage in conversation about the things of the Lord in the workplace? Because you're called to do a job, right? You can do it with your actions, but you can also do it with your words. And he says he'll sometimes have people come to him with this big problem, and what they're doing is they're thinking in their mind, okay, if I do this, these are the consequences to if I make this decision. And if I do this, these are the consequences. And they're thinking about what might happen or what could happen, thinking about the consequences. And as they think through that whole thing, then David often will just ask them this question. What's the right thing to do? What's the right thing to do? That's a big difference, right? Then looking at what are the consequences, and based on the consequences, I'll make my decision. What's the right thing to do? Now, that's a whole other sermon. But here's what David was doing. From that, he says, you'd be amazed at the things, the questions and the responses I get from that. It gives him an opportunity why he would say, what's the right thing to do? Why would he say, what's the right thing to do? Because David wants to honor the Lord. He wants to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden that can spring into a conversation about the things of God. That's why he says that. Well, he believes it, but also it's a great opportunity. There's many opportunities we have every day, right? Don't pray for opportunities. They're already there. Pray for God to give you the boldness to do what we're supposed to do, right? To speak God's commandment, to call people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that by believing they may have life in his name. When someone says, have a good day, I usually respond with, you know, it's a choice. What? It's a choice to have a good day. No matter what the variables and the difficulties in the day, we can actually choose to have a good day. Why do you believe that? Why do you say that? Oh, it's like saying, sick them to a dog right there, right? Now, man, it's a great opportunity to share the gospel with those people. We have all types of opportunities, right? So that's been my encouragement. If you don't know him, repent from your unbelief. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you do, take the commandment that Jesus took, a commandment he was given. Call people to believe on Christ and have life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this amazing book called Your Word. And thank you for the amazing book called The Gospel of John. And Lord, we pray we would be faithful to take this message of belief, of trusting in Christ, embracing him for all that he is as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Help us be faithful with this message, to be intentional about this message. And for those here this morning who have never repented of their unbelief, they would turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Embrace all that he is for them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.